Thank you, Mr. Zimmerman. It is that tricky Abraham. Is that one syllable, Abram, or is it not? A little challenging. One announcement I neglected to make, and that is, remember, fellas, at Mother's Day potluck this coming Sabbath, 1 week from today. So men are asked to please provide a main dish, side dish, and possible dessert. Not sure what a possible dessert is. Is this really dessert? I guess it's possible. I'm not sure. So let's do our best to provide a nice spread for our ladies coming up next Sabbath. Well, brethren, with the holy day of Pentecost coming upon us very quickly, just a few weeks away now, it's fitting that we focus our minds upon God's Holy Spirit, since it was on that day when the New Testament church began that God poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. We know it was the start of the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit being granted to those 120 disciples. And since that day, we have had access to God's Holy Spirit. We remember the miracle that took place, the tornadic sound and the crackling, burning tongues of fire that came out. We'll talk about that more in the future. But I'd like to ask, how did the church know anything about the Holy Spirit? How did they know that? What did the church know about the Holy Spirit? We have a great deal of information written about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The apostles would not, the early church would not have had that advantage. So their understanding of what Christ told them about the Holy Spirit would have been built on their knowledge of what we sometimes refer to as the Hebrew Scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament. So today, during the course of the sermon, to help us prepare for the Feast of Pentecost, we're going to look into the Old Testament to see what they must have known or might have known, maybe what we can learn about God's Holy Spirit. Then in the future, we'll fit this together, we'll tie this together with the New Testament church's experience. So let's begin by finding out what the Bible says originally about the Holy Spirit when it was not available to everyone. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Here's what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Point number one, God's Holy Spirit is God's power. Now you said, well, that's part of the definition I already understand. But how would, without having stood there, hearing that wind, seeing those flames of fire shoot out of the sky, how would they have known this? Well, they would have known it from Genesis chapter 1. The creation story itself, the creation record probably is a better way to put that. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Vitally important statement to begin with, that God is the creator of everything. Important statement. Now, we could go through, and at some point in the future, we will take that apart bit by bit and talk about the importance of that statement. But for now, let's go on to verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. Now, we could go into the tohu and bohu and the Hebrew and all that. Basically, it was a mess. Kind of like a teenager's bedroom. Just kidding. It may not be like our teenagers' bedrooms. Kidding, fellas. Okay, maybe I'm not kidding with the fellas. It's just a mess. Everything's out of order. It's not in the right place. It smells kind of funny. The earth was a mess. And it's at that point we read about God's Holy Spirit. It says, it was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. It was clouded. It was congested. It was a mess. And the rest of verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, the breath of God, it could be translated. The Spirit of God. It's interesting that the word Ruach can mean spirit, it can mean breath, it can mean wind, can mean all of those things, but this essence of God was over this darkness, over the face of the waters. And then it says something about it was hovering over the water. Now, the word hovering, the Hebrew word is only used three times in the entirety of the Old Testament. And the word literally means it's difficult to translate it, frankly, because it's only used three times. So we have to go to other sources to try to understand what depth this word might have. Some translate it move. The King James, for example, says that God's Spirit moved on the face of the water. In this case, the New American Standard and others translate hovering over, because the word literally means to shake or to move or to flutter. Some Hebrew scholars say it's like it has the sense of a fluttering bird over its nest. What's interesting about this is that the sense of this word is vibrating or fluttering. The power that was there was stunning. Did you get the sense of, have you ever been past, let's say, a high tension wire? When I go hunting, one of the areas I go is an area that has high tension wires running through the forest and then out into the open areas. And on damp mornings or after it's rained, you literally can hear the hum of the power that is running through those lines. When I was a little guy, teenager, I got interested for a short period of time in electricity because one of my uncles, my mother's brother, had taken a course, a home study course in electricity, electronics, and after he was finished with it, he sent it to my mother, hoping maybe one of the boys would take some interest in it. I started going through this course as a teenager and got just enough interested in electricity to find out I would probably kill myself if I didn't stop now. Because one of my experiments was the back of a television. Open it up, try to learn the circuitry there. Of course, in that day and age, it was tubes, not electronic circuitry. And I remember putting the screwdriver near a particular part of the back of this, and all of a sudden there was this sound and this feeling and this arc of electricity that went from what I was touching into my hand. And it felt like through my entire body. And I realized electricity is not for me. But what I want to focus on is the power. If you've ever seen electricity arc, you can hear the buzz. You can feel the snap. You hear it. It's literal and audible. You can see it and hear it. And the Spirit of God is over the face of the waters, and it's humming. And God speaks, and bang, the power is energized, and the creation comes about. In verse 2, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the apostles had these two or three verses as part of their heritage when it comes to understanding the Spirit of God. The very first verses of the first chapter of the Bible describe God's power as this intense strength, this creative power, this power that cannot even be comprehended by physical human beings. We understand some things about power, but not like this. God spoke, and the power of the Holy Spirit is energized, and it brings about things that God had planned into existence. Now, I'm always fascinated to think about how long did God plan before he zaps the earth, recreates it, probably a very long time. But when it came time to create, he didn't have to knit together all the leaves on the trees that he would create. He spoke, and bang, the power took off. God's Spirit is power. God speaks, and he's able to direct that power. He's able to use that power. He's able to make amazing things with that power. Well, turn to Psalm 33. No wonder David then recounts. He goes back to creation to talk about God's Spirit. Psalm 33, in poetic form or in song form, David recounts the creation that we just read about. Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the eternal, by his word, God spoke and energizes this power. God didn't send a person down to the earth to create. He used his power. By the word of the eternal, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, the ruach of his mouth. God directed his spirit by his words, and the creation comes into being. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap that was planned out. He energizes his spirit. He brings up continents. He brings up desert islands. He brings up beautiful islands. He brings up all this together just by using his word through the power of his spirit. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the eternal. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was, it simply says in the Hebrew, it was. He spoke and it was. That's the power of God's Holy Spirit. He commanded, and it was rock solid. It stood fast. So what do we learn about the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament? Well, we immediately learn the Holy Spirit is not a person. Now, again, we often start in that negative sense because of the misunderstanding and the false teachings of so many. But what we really ought to start with is just the definition. God's Spirit is his power. It's not a person. But clearly, it is power. So that would have made sense. Turn to Luke chapter 24. It would have made sense to the apostles then when Jesus Christ talked to them about receiving the Holy Spirit. Luke 24 in verse 48. Luke 24 in verse 48. We'll drop back to verse 36 to get some of the background. This is after Christ's death and resurrection. He's been visiting with the apostles on several occasions and teaching them how he had to die and be resurrected to fulfill the scriptures. But then in verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It wasn't just a happenstance. It was necessary for the salvation of humanity. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. That means the death and the resurrection of Christ. Verse 49 then, behold, in other words, look at this, study this, think about this. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. One of the definitions, we might say, of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. We'll see that again in just a moment in the book of Acts. It is God's Spirit. It is his to direct, and he's made a promise to us. And that's a pretty stunning thing. Anyway, let's continue. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Endued with power from on high. So the Holy Spirit is being defined by Jesus Christ as power from on high. In other words, power directly from God. It's an interesting term, endued. It's not something you say to your friend when you want to continue the second sentence. Endued. Remember that we should... Okay, that was an Eddie kind of just joke. Endued. You probably have not used that word ever. But it is an important word to understand as far as its meaning is concerned. Endued, as far as the Greek is concerned, comes from the Greek word enduo, which is where we get the English word endued. But it is, it says, in the sense of sinking into a garment. So it literally means to invest with clothing. In other words, you wrap someone in a vest, or you invest them. You wrap them in a coat or a cloak or a blanket, in the clothing that fits them. To invest with clothing, literally or figuratively, to array, to clothe, to endue, or to have put on. So what is Christ saying? Wait in Jerusalem until I wrap you in power, the power from on high. Now, we understand, as we'll go through in the future, in the New Testament, it's not just a wrap around of power, but it is an investiture. It is a linking together with our human spirit, the very spirit, the power of God from on high. But this is very helpful for the disciples. This is going to help them understand, well, of course, if it's God's power, then we have a promise from God that we can receive that power. Christ says, wait here until you're wrapped in that power from on high. So, shortly after that, verse 50, he leads them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, blessed them. It came to pass while he blessed them that he departed from, or was parted from them, carried up into heaven. Power from heaven on high. Now let's go to the book of Acts, where Luke continues this story in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So we just read, Christ told him, wait in Jerusalem until you are wrapped, you're invested with, you're endued with the power of God, power on high. And then he leaves. They process this. It's got to be power from on high is that same power that hovered, that vibrated, we might say, over the depths of darkness and brought about creation. It's got to be a stunning thing for them to think about. The very power of God in us. Luke chapter 1, or I should say Acts chapter 1, Christ appears to them again. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now pause for a second. It's the second time we've read that. Why would Christ have to remind them, don't leave Jerusalem? Well, because their lives were on the line. So he says, relax. Stay in Jerusalem. Because they're natural, like you, like me. If our life is threatened, I'm going to run as far away from those who are threatening me as possible. And that's what the disciples probably wanted to do. Their lives were on the line. They were being threatened. They were being hunted, we might say. And so he said, no, stay in Jerusalem. You're going to receive power. And that's what he goes on to say. Being assembled together, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. So again, Christ's word, wait for the promise of the Father. God's Spirit is the promise. In other words, it's something God has promised to give. It's a promise. Verse 9, for John truly baptized with water, But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we know that would happen on the Feast of Pentecost. But what does Christ say? Let's analyze this for a moment. You shall be baptized. John baptized with water. Now, how did John do that? Did he take a little scoop into a pot of holy water and sprinkle it on them? Did he take a little vial and take that and pour it on their forehead? Say, you're now baptized. As I told you before, when I was a little bitty baby in the congregational church, that's what happened. I was baptized as a few week old infant. Well, I was baptized by having a little water poured on my forehead. Excuse me, that was not baptism. Not, should never be called baptism. No one should ever call any of those things baptism, because that's not what the word means. It's like saying same-sex marriage. There is no such thing. Doesn't exist. That's not marriage. Marriage is defined by God's word. Well, baptism is defined by God's word as well. Baptized means to immerse. Now, it can mean to dip repeatedly. And that's people with a lot of sin to be washed away. I may have told you the story about the little almost 80-year-old woman in Big Sandy that one of my friends was baptizing her. Wiry little Texan. She'd get put under the water and a foot would come up, and she'd get put under the water and a hand would come up, and then the elbow would come up. It took, I won't say the name of the minister, it took him 7 times to get the woman fully under the water and submerged before the baptism was complete, because it is a submersion. The word baptize means to immerse, to submerge. The Greeks in other areas use this word. It's not this way in the Bible, but the Greeks use this word to describe vessels, ships that have been sunk. They are baptized. If you were a man in the Greek Navy and your ship was baptized, you were probably dead, because it meant to be sunk under the water. So, to be cleansed by submerging, to wash, to make clean. We'll see that symbolism come in later. One of the definitions mentions for baptize, it means to overwhelm, to overwhelm. Now, we don't use the word whelm. You've never heard anyone, I don't think, maybe you have, but I doubt it, you've never heard anyone use the word whelm, because it's an old English word. The only version of that we use today is overwhelmed. Well, why do we use the word? Why don't we say I'm just up to the top? Well, sometimes we do. I'm up to here with, you know. Overwhelm. To whelm means to engulf, to submerge, or to bury. So when we colloquially use the word overwhelmed, what we're saying is I am engulfed with just too much to do, too much emotion. I am submerged with all that I have to do. But the word means to submerge, to immerse. So where did John baptize? John baptized with water. Where did he baptize? Near the kitchen sink? In the laundry room? Get a little water there? No. He baptized in the Jordan River. In the Jordan River, so that there was enough water to immerse. When Christ was baptized, what did it say? He came up out of the water. There had to be enough water to be submerged, because that's what the word baptized means. So no one can be baptized without being submerged, immersed. So in that case, John, Christ says, baptized with water. He immersed people with water. But you shall be baptized, immersed, submerged, dipped repeatedly, we might say, washed in. You shall be immersed, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, for those false teachers out there who believe the Holy Spirit is a person. How do you immerse someone with another one? It can't be done. Can't be done. Now, we'll see later on in another sermon that the Holy Spirit is sometimes likened to water. And we'll talk more about why that is the case and hopefully enlarge our understanding about that as we go along. But you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the apostles are not looking for a personage of some sort. They're looking for this power that hovered over the waters and brought about creation. Christ said, "You'll receive power from on high." Now they know, okay, we're going to be overwhelmed by. This is why then they didn't go running when they hear the tornado sound and see the crackling of fire. What would you do? If you didn't have this background, you would run away. You'd cover your head. You'd lay on the floor. So what did they? They knew Christ said, "You're going to receive this power from on high." So they were looking not for a person, not for some small thing. They were expecting something powerful, an immersion in the Holy Spirit. So it begins to make sense. Yeah, why didn't they run away? Why weren't they terrified by all of that? Because Christ told them, "You're going to receive power from on high." Turn over a page to chapter 2. Maybe it's two pages in your book. It is in mine. Acts 2, verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. They received the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that in the future. And, of course, Peter begins this instruction to the witnesses of all that's going on here, trying to explain it to those who were there. Acts 2 in verse 33, maybe we'll start in verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise," and now Peter explains what the promise of the Father is. He understood it. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the hagios pneuma, the Holy Breath, the Holy Wind, the Holy Spirit. "Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." He poured out this. So Peter describes this power as something that is poured out. And again, the Greek is very clear here. To pour out in the English is the same in the Greek. It means to pour out. Now, you don't take a person and pour out a person. You don't do that. Metaphorically, it means to bestow or to distribute largely. The same word, poured out, the same phrase, is used often in the New Testament. And every time it's used in this same sense. Anytime, for example, you see the words shed, that's usually the same word for pour. So when we talk about the shed blood, or Christ shed his blood, this is what it means. Christ poured out his blood. The vials in Revelation. Remember the vials of plagues that are in those little containers, and they're given to the angels to pour out on the earth. Guess what word that is? The same one is here. So the power of God is poured out like blood poured out of Christ's body, like plagues will be poured out, emptied onto the earth during the time, the last days of humanity's self-rule. So the Holy Spirit is poured out. It is shed out. It is shed forth, we might say. So again, this is why the apostles stayed where they were. They were told by Christ to stay. They were looking for power from on high. They heard the sound. They saw the fire. come from where? Didn't come out of the earth. Came from on high. It's exactly as Christ described it. So they didn't run away in fear. In fact, they received, they were invested with, they were wrapped with God's Holy Spirit. And then they were able to stand there and explain to the crowd what was happening. Here's what it is. It's this Spirit being poured out upon us in this case. So the first thing we learn from the Old Testament, I know we've taken a long time on that, is that God's Spirit is His power. His power, very clear. The apostles understood that. Let's go to a second thing we might learn from the Old Testament. Maybe the apostles had this, the New Testament church had this as part of their background. And that is God gives His Spirit to select individuals. God gives His Spirit to select individuals. Now, we could make that point much longer, but we won't. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 35. We could make that point longer by saying God gives His Spirit to select individuals for various purposes. Okay, that's just how I made a long point, even longer. But I gave you a chance to write down the first half before writing down the second half. For specific purposes. Exodus chapter 35 is an example of this, where God gives His Holy Spirit in quite an unusual manner, we might say, but for a purpose. And we'll see what the purpose is. It's always for God's purpose that He granted the Holy Spirit to specific individuals. Now, whether that Spirit was joined together, in this case, with their human spirit, or it simply was like the apostles prior to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was with them, influencing them, guiding them, pointing them in a right direction, we might say, but later would be in them. We don't know for sure whether the Spirit here is joined together with these men or it's with them to give them special abilities. Exodus 35 is talking about the construction of the tabernacle. This was, in essence, we might say, God's first home representation on earth. I mean, there were altars set up before upon which sacrifices were done. But God actually tells Moses to build this tabernacle so that Israel would have something physical that they could connect with and kind of understand the beauty of God, the glory of God, and the power of God. So God instructs Moses to make this tabernacle on the pattern of how God exists in the third heaven, which is a fascinating thing of and by itself. Well, if you're going to make something that represents God, first of all, you better get it directly from God. So God gives Moses the dimensions, the size, the things that he'd like in there, and then he selects individuals to pull it off, to make it happen, to make it a reality. So in Exodus 35, you've got this grand plan that God has given. Who's going to make this stuff? You got to have gold thread. You got to have blue thread. You got to have scarlet thread. You got to have works of brass and works of gold and works of silver. Who do you get to do this? Well, God prepared for that. Exodus 35 and verse 30. Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, now I've just figured it. I see this. The Eternal has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." God specifically selected this individual, Bezalel. Verse 31, "And has filled him with the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God." He has filled him with the Spirit of God. Now, we don't know. I don't know that we could say specifically that we know God joined His Spirit together with this man's human spirit for the purpose of eternal life. Maybe not. But nonetheless, God grants him. He's filled him up with it. For what purpose? Did God just want to play favorites? Well, no. He wanted this man to have special abilities to be able to glorify God. And he did that in the context of the congregation, called him, selected him, and gave him his Spirit. So he's filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding. Now, is this professorial knowledge? All of a sudden, he's an expert in world history. All of a sudden, he's an expert in everything. Is he a walking encyclopedia now? No. We get some clarification. What knowledge and wisdom was he given? Wisdom and understanding in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. What did God's Spirit do for Bezalel? It gave him massive infusion of skill. It took his natural abilities. Do you think Bezalel never worked with anything prior to this? The guy was a farmer. All of a sudden, zap, he gets God's Spirit, and I know everything about metalwork. Now I know how to smelt silver. I never knew that before. It just popped into my head. No. Here's a man who was a general contractor. He knew about these things, but God's Spirit infuses this additional understanding on how to work with these things in all manner of workmanship, not agriculture, not scientific knowledge, although there's some science involved with this, no doubt. But it says, verse 32, to design artistic works. So one of the things that God's Spirit did for Bezalel is that it gave him a greater sense of artistic expression. How do you take gold, as it says there in verse 32, gold and silver and bronze, in verse 33, cutting jewels for settings, in carving wood to work all manner of artistic workmanship? So God's Spirit in this case was given to this select individual to glorify God through the making of these stunning artistic works that every Israelite, when they would come around the tabernacle, would see the spectacular works of gold, of silver, of bronze, of jewelry, all manner of carvings. Maybe you've been in places where it's just stunning to see the work some people are able to do. And in this case, God gives him the Spirit to do that. And then verse 34, there's an additional ability that is enhanced. And verse 34, he has put in his heart the ability to teach. The ability to teach. So not only could he do these things himself, and there certainly would never have been the time for one individual to do all these things that would be required to build the tabernacle. So God gives him the ability to teach these things to others so they can work as a team together to glorify God in the midst of the congregation for the tabernacle. God doesn't call people and throw them on the outside and say, work it out. No, he calls them, gives them his Spirit inside the congregation for the benefit of the congregation and for the benefit, obviously, of God and understanding God even better. Verse 34, he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. So there's a second individual that seems to have been given the Spirit of God as well. And verse 35 says, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver. And then it says, and this is my guess, that Aholiab, maybe this was his specialty, and because it doesn't mention that until Aholiab is mentioned, and the tapestry maker. There would be curtains that would surround the entire tabernacle. It was a tent in essence. There would be curtains that would be hung before the holy place, before the Holy of Holies. So there was tremendous skill in designing these tapestries. It talks about angelic beings being tapped into the tapestry. It talks about pomegranates I don't even know what a pomegranate looks like. This guy could weave one into this fabric. Stunning. Tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet thread. Fine linen of the weaver. Those who do every work and those who design artistic works. Verse 30, or chapter 36 in verse 1, and Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work. Why? For the service of the sanctuary in the congregation shall do according to all that the Eternal has commanded. Moses, verse 2, calls Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the heart, whose heart the Eternal had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. Now, we won't take more time to read from there, but it's fascinating to see that God granted his Holy Spirit for the sake of building the sanctuary, building the tabernacle, gave them special abilities. It's interesting. God grants his Spirit in this case to enhance their natural abilities, to give them greater skill and insight. Now, had these two men never desired to polish their craft, would God have selected them for this? No, they obviously were awesome individuals to begin with. And God enhances their ability. So Peter understood immediately the phenomenon that was occurring in their lives. Let's go back to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, it is fascinating that Peter and none of the apostles, when they go to Jerusalem, they're expecting power from on high. They're not frightened by the loud sounds, by the crackling fire that comes and sits on their head. That's enough of a fright, right? Ever had fire on your head? That's not a particularly good thing to do. They weren't frightened by that. And then they weren't also stunned at the same time of some of the abilities that came with that. Peter and none of the apostles go on saying, you know, I just can't believe it. I'm speaking in a different language. It's amazing. Well, they understood this would be something. What was their job? Their job was to preach the gospel, as he said, starting in Jerusalem and then going out from there. Well, if they're going to do that, how is it possible? So when they're given this gift of God's Holy Spirit, the power that we saw at creation, they're also not amazed that now they have abilities that they never had before. It doesn't mean these men couldn't speak several languages, but now they can speak in languages fluently. And the others can understand them. So Peter doesn't say, I just can't believe it. No, he explains. This is what Joel prophesied. So here in Acts chapter 2, in verse 15, it was something, it was a fulfillment of something they might have understood from the past. Acts 2, verse 15. Peter stands up in verse 14 with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, so he put on his preacher voice, which is different from a conversational voice. He raises up his voice and says to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. In other words, I'm teaching you something. Now listen, heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. These are not drunkards. They're not winos. It's 9 in the morning. It can't be drunkenness. But, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, we understand God may have immediately given Peter that understanding. My supposition is Peter must have known this. When Christ said, stay in Jerusalem till we receive power from on high, he uses this word literally, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. Would Peter and the other apostles have been studying the scriptures about that, the pouring out of God's spirit? I don't think that's unreasonable. So Peter, nonetheless, is inspired to see a prophecy in fulfillment, at least in partial fulfillment. Peter probably thought the entirety of this property or prophecy would be fulfilled at that time. If he thought that, he was mistaken. Part of it is fulfilled, but it is also for an end time prophecy. There is the end time that began basically at the sacrifice of Christ. We've now entered the last phase of the plan, the last times. And then we know, of course, that the actual last days are the times right prior to Christ's return to the earth. So both of those ways, last days, are used. Peter takes it in the first rather than the latter. Verse 17, it shall come to pass. Here's what's happening, everybody. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And in that case, some of those things certainly did take place. God's Spirit was poured out. Was it poured out on all flesh? No. But it was now made available to all flesh if they are called and if they respond to that calling. Then certainly it is available to them. Peter will come to better understand that as time progresses. But he said, this is what's going on. This is how we have this ability that we did not have before in the same magnitude. Because God's Spirit can be given to select individuals to enhance their abilities in order to serve God in the congregation as God directs. Verse 18, on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will, there it is, pour out my spirit in those days. So being poured out. And they shall prophesy. Prophesy is dual in its meaning, as you know. It can be inspired foretelling of the future, and it can also be inspired speaking, to speak forth. Or to forthtell, both of those definitions. So in this case, Peter was speaking under inspiration. Verse 19, I will show wonders in the heaven above and the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And then verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness. Peter thought, I'm guessing, that this portion of the prophecy would be fulfilled very shortly. It was not. He would later come to understand that a day, 1,000 years to God is like, or a day to God is like 1,000 of our years. So his timing was something, God's timing is something he came to understand better. Sun shall be turned to darkness, moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know those that call on the name of the Lord are the ones that God has drawn. So Peter understood the phenomenon. He understood that God's Spirit gives select individuals enhanced abilities. Let's go to a third thing that we might glean from the Old Testament that would have been part of the apostles' wheelhouse, we might say, their understanding about the Holy Spirit. And that is, God's Spirit gives wisdom and judgment. And we should probably put spiritual wisdom and judgment. God's Spirit gives an individual spiritual wisdom and judgment. They might have learned this from Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, in verse 16 and in verse 17. Moses was being worn out by the responsibilities that he had. He needed help. And God gives him help in the form of 70 elders, 70 helpers, we might say, elders over Israel. Where there are God's people, there is organization and there is authority. So God calls these individuals and gives them that wisdom through his Spirit. Numbers 11, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and the officers over them. So get those individuals you know are over them, the leaders, we might say, among God's people, the people of Israel. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. So God does this symbolically as well as literally. He brings all of these 70 in front of him at the tabernacle with Moses to show that this is God's doing. God in the tabernacle is going to announce this and call these 70 so that everyone understands their role. Verse 17, I then will come down and talk with you there. So in front of the entire congregation, God gives these elders the responsibility. I will come down there and talk with you. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you. Now again, the Hebrew is not all that clear, but I don't think it's saying that God is going to take some of the Spirit out of Moses and give it to the 70. He's saying, I'm going to take of the same Spirit that's upon you and give it to them. So I will take of the Spirit that's upon you, the same Spirit, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So the structure here is inspired by God's Spirit. He wanted these individuals who would be over the people, as it says, that officiate over them. He wanted them to have the extra portion, we might say, of his Spirit, the extra ability that comes through God's Spirit, so that they could judge righteously, they could judge properly, they could care for the nation of Israel in a kind and a loving way, that when people had arguments and disagreements, they could come before these judges, these elders, and receive a righteous judgment. So God's Spirit, the apostles would have understood, provides spiritual insight, spiritual wisdom, spiritual judgment. God reserved the right to call these 70 during these Old Testament times and give them his Spirit. And he did that here. And again, what's the purpose? For the benefit of the congregation, for the benefit of the nation of Israel. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27 and verse 18. Moses wrote some insight about his replacement. Joshua had been working together with Moses, it seems, from near the start of the departure from Egypt. So he had many years of training, we might say, of observing, of watching what Moses did and how he did it. And the mantle, the baton, is about to be passed to Joshua. Numbers 27 and verse 18, and the Eternal said to Moses, verse 18, the Eternal said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. Now, in this case, it says a man in whom is the Spirit. Not that it was just upon them, but in whom. So maybe that indicates in some cases in the Old Testament, God gave his Spirit to be with an individual, to give them special abilities. In other cases, God seems to have given the Spirit in them. In other words, have them on the track for eternal life as a part of his kingdom. That may be the case. We have very clear instruction about that in the New Testament, not as clear in the Old Testament. But this man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Well, why? Well, because this is an official transfer, we might say. You are now the heir. You're the one that's going to have responsibility. Verse 19, set him before Eleazar, the priest. Why? To show this was God's doing. So you're in front of the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. They didn't vote for him. They were inaugurated by Moses and Eleazar. But he wanted everyone to witness this. And verse 20, and you shall give some of your authority to him. Start handing the authority over to the next generation, we might say, that all the congregation of the children may be obedient. He'll stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So he starts to lay out some of Joshua's responsibility. So the apostles would have understood that God's Spirit gives spiritual wisdom and judgment, so that as they carry out their role after the day of Pentecost, they lean on the Holy Spirit, we might say, for wisdom and judgment. So you have situations like Ananias and Sapphira. And the apostles brought them before and asked, made inquiry of Ananias. What went on? I'm sorry, not Ananias. That would be terrible. So anyway, they make the judgment that there's a trouble here. There's a problem here. And they make the judgment. They're asking God to give them spiritual wisdom and insight. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we'll read beginning in verse 10. 1 Samuel 16 in verse 10. Story here is of David's anointing. And it says something about the Spirit of God. Jesse, in verse 10, made seven of his sons, pass before Samuel. Samuel had told him that one of your sons God has chosen to be the next king of Israel. So Jesse brought the ones that he thought needed to be there, the seven oldest. Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So now Samuel's kind of confused, like, God said, but you sent all your sons by, I don't get it. So Samuel says to Jesse in verse 11, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "Oh, there remains the youngest, and there he is keeping sheep." I couldn't leave the sheep by themselves. So David, being the youngest, not important for him to be here. He's just a teenager. Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Eternal. And we would understand, or at least surmise, that God granted David his Holy Spirit in the same way God grants us his Holy Spirit. Now that leads us to point number four. And that is, we learn this from the Old Testament as well, God's Spirit does not make one perfect. And then you have to add in parentheses, yet. God's Spirit does not make one perfect yet. They saw David's anointing here. They saw God's Spirit being given to David. We see David acting often in extreme wisdom and understanding, in great patience, in great just awesome attitude so often. Turn to Psalm 51. But they also saw this man, whom later is described as a man after God's own heart, they also saw him sin. So even though he had power from on high, it did not make him perfect just yet. A growth period would be necessary. Some ups and downs, possibly. Psalm 51, in verse 10. After his sin with Bathsheba, he pours out his heart in this song. And one of the things he asks is in verse 10, "Please create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He had gotten lazy or lax, possibly. So he asks God for that steadfast spirit. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So they also learned, when we say God's Spirit does not make one perfect yet, they also saw that it was possible to lose God's Spirit. It could be taken away. It could drain away. They no doubt understood the stories about the previous king of Israel by the name of Saul, who, what happened? The Spirit of the Lord, it says, departed from Saul. Why? Because of repeated disobedience. Saying that he fulfilled commands of God when he clearly did not. He disobeyed God repeatedly, over and over again. And it finally came to the point that God simply allowed the Spirit to drain out of Saul altogether. Now, again, whether it was sewn together, we might say, with his own personal spirit, did he have the Spirit like we have the Spirit? We don't know. But nonetheless, he lost it. And then it says a troubling spirit from God came upon Saul. It's not that God sent a bad spirit to Saul, but when you remove the good, there is a vacuum. There is a hole. And in his case, an evil spirit filled that hole. So what would the apostles do? They knew God's Spirit did not make one perfect immediately, or didn't make them perfect yet. So what do they do in the New Testament? They encourage God's people, don't quench the Spirit. Stay obedient. He encourages Timothy to stir up that gift. Use it. Make sure it is active in your life, because they knew it did not make one perfect immediately. Let's go to one final thing we might glean from the Old Testament regarding God's Spirit. And that is, God's Spirit gives spiritual knowledge. It gives spiritual knowledge. Now, I'm sure we've all understood that. It gives spiritual knowledge. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, in verses 1 and 2, is a familiar prophecy that we often read around the Feast of Tabernacles. But it talks about the Messiah and how he rules, we might say. Isaiah 11, verse 2, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse," in other words, a sprout, we might say, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So Jesse has a son, David. David has all these descendants. Christ is a descendant of David. So he is this branch or this rod that springs out from the genealogy of Jesse. Goes on to say, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him." And then it's described, the Spirit of the Lord is described as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Can one truly have wisdom and understanding without spiritual wisdom and understanding? I don't think so. Then it says, "The Spirit of counsel and might." So when we say God's Word defines the Holy Spirit as power, that is certainly true. It also defines it as the spirit of counsel, of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So the apostles then continued to encourage the church to use God's Spirit, to ask for God's Spirit, so that they could have greater spiritual knowledge over the course of time. And that's not just intellectual knowledge, it's application knowledge. How do we take what is there in the Scripture and apply it every day in our lives? Let's go to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. We'll conclude here. Acts 28 and verse 25. Paul teaches a group of Jewish individuals while he's there in prison, and they reject his teaching, threw it out the window, didn't agree. So verse 25, Acts 28, verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they rejected Paul's teachings. They departed after Paul had said one word. In other words, they left. After they refused to understand the truth that Paul was teaching them, he told them this, and then they walked out the door. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing, you'll hear, but shall not understand. What does God's Spirit do? It gives us true ability to hear, meaning to understand. Seeing you will see, but not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. They won't listen. Their eyes, they have closed, they've blinded themselves, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and, here's the point, turn. Turn. The greatest spiritual knowledge that we can be given is that of repentance. The point of all this, they would be told this by Isaiah. They'd be given the truth, but because their hearts were dull, why were they dull? Because they didn't want to turn, didn't want to repent, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, be it known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So God's Spirit provides spiritual knowledge for us, provides spiritual knowledge to understand the truth, to pursue the truth, to live the truth. Now, there's an entirely another dimension as we come into the New Testament. But in conclusion, we'll simply see that the disciples of Christ here knew the basic truth about the Holy Spirit because of what is written in the Old Testament. They knew what it was, they knew what it could do, and they knew they wanted it. Next time, we'll move into the New Testament experience.